So good morning, everyone. This morning, we're continuing our study of our series, God's People in Exile. It's a 70-year period between roughly 600 BC to about 530 BC. Just by a very brief background, because of their refusal to obey God's laws and because of their inability to worship God and their fall into idolatry, God allowed the Jews to be conquered by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians around 721 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians around 605. And we've been looking at that series over the last couple of weeks. Now, our series focuses on the Babylonian captivity of the people of the southern kingdom, and the book of Daniel is the anchor point of this series. Now, the book of Daniel can be considered in two or three segments. Chapter 1, which goes with the rest of them, is sort of an introduction, and it was written in Hebrew, and it introduces some of the chief characters that you're going to be reading about in the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Daniel, and three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Chapters 2 to 7 are tales or stories from the royal court of Babylon, and chapters 8 to 12 are prophetic. And they're written in two different languages. They're written in Hebrew. The court tales are written in Aramaic because they're for the people to read about. And then the prophecy goes back into Hebrew. One thing to keep in mind, and this is something that's been resonating with me ever since we started. Well, it's been resonating for a long time because I did a message on Daniel a few years ago. And in preparation for that, I did some studying. And something that I think comes through to me and will come through in this series is the name of Daniel himself. The name Daniel means God is my judge. That's a name he had, a name he was given by his parents in Jerusalem before the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, because he was a young man when he was taken into exile. He was given that name, and that's the name that he was known by, and as we'll see in this story, he kept that name despite being put into, he was a high political person in the kingdom, but he was still a captured person. He was in exile along with the rest of the people. But his name, I think he lived up to his name throughout, that he was always cognizant, that he was answering to God. We've seen that in the other stories that we've seen about his interaction with Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see it today in his interaction with Belshazzar, and then we'll see it, I think, next week. Trevor Higgins is speaking about a story involving King Darius, the Persian, that we'll read about at the end of this chapter. That's another cliffhanger to come back for next week. So I've been assigned Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel chapter 5 is the well-known story of the writing on the wall. But it had bothered me for years that chapter 5 comes before chapter 7. Because you see, chapter 5 is about the end of the reign of King Belshazzar, whereas chapter 7 talks about a vision in the first year of his reign. I thought, why are we talking, like, why is this out of order? For an OCD guy like me, it's one of those, like, can we just, like, cut it out and turn it around and put it back the way it should be? But then, as I was preparing, I learned about something called chiastic structure, okay? It's a poetic form, and the book of the first couple of chapters of Daniel laid out, because this is where you see some of the similarities. So chapters 2 and 7 are the first tier of this chiastic structure. They're matching stories addressing dreams of the four kingdoms followed by a fifth kingdom. So Trevor Higgins spoke about chapter 2 back in September, and then Dave Walton spoke on September 17th again about a vision of four world kingdoms replaced by a fifth. These are sort of the parallel outer stories in chapters 2 and 7. Then you go down a tier into chapters 3, and you have Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, and Shane Pway spoke about that back in September. And next week, Lord willing, we'll read about Daniel in the lion's den. Again, a person who stood up to the king for his faith, faced the punishment, but was miraculously saved by God. And then the inner tier, the third level, is when Daniel interprets a divine sign. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was a dream he had that he couldn't understand. The vision of the golden statue with the gold and the silver and the iron and so on. And today's message, again, a divine message from God, handwriting on the wall. So seeing the structure of the book of Daniel this way, all of a sudden my OCD is cured, because it really does make sense in a way that I'd never thought of. So if you're going to listen to these messages again, if you download them off the website, I suggest listening to them in these couplets to see the parallel structure of the stories and how the same theme is brought out again and again. So today, we're in Daniel chapter 5, and it's a well-known story. It's the origin of the expression, the writing on the wall. And there's no better way to do this than just to read this brief chapter and hear the story, and then we'll talk about it for a few minutes. So King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king, his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to explain this, to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. And I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." I'm just going to pause there for a second for a bit of an editorial note. It bothered me for years when I read this, again, OCD, about why Belshazzar would say, "You're going to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom." It's because Belshazzar was the second highest. It was his father, Nabonidus, who was the actual king of Babylon through a chain of oversight and treachery and assassinations and so on. After Nebuchadnezzar had died, his son, whose name was Evil-Merodach, that was his name. He wasn't like Tall George. It was like Evil-Merodach was his name. He survived a little while, and then he was assassinated. And then his son, an infant, took the throne, but he was killed. And through this revolutionary thing, Nabonidus was the king. But he was actually off in Arabia, fighting with the Medes and the Persians. He may have already been conquered by this time, but it was Belshazzar that was actually ruling in the city of Babylon. And that's why he could offer the third place to Daniel and not second. Back to our story. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." That's pretty harsh. "Keep your stuff, king." Very much a contrast, for example, when you think about when Daniel was called before Nebuchadnezzar to interpret the dream of the golden statue. He said, "King, may you live forever. Here's the warning from God." Whereas to Belshazzar, it's like, "Keep your stuff," and you'll see why in a moment. Nevertheless, "I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." The underlining on the overhead, that's my underlining. Pay attention to the words as to who gave what to whom. "Because of the high position he gave him," that is that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, All the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, you, his son, you have not humbled yourself, although you knew all this. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, is that going to kill the party or what? Then at Belshazzar's command, to his credit, Belshazzar followed through. Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So you can see why Daniel is saying, keep the gold, keep the promotion, because it'll be good for an hour. It's a pretty grim story. It's a counterpart to the story of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, his divine humbling, and his divine restoration that Shane Poye spoke about on November 3rd. Now, the message on the wall, these four words, this is like a sentence at the end of a trial. The verdict is being delivered by the judge. Remember, the judge who is the judge of Daniel? God is my judge. So the judge handed down a verdict no one could understand. But in a trial, I know something about trials, what comes before the verdict? The reading of the charges and the presentation of the evidence. And as you read this story, you see that Daniel provides his explanation to the king before he interprets the words of the sentence. And Belshazzar was basically charged with four offenses. First, arrogance. The chapter tells us that Belshazzar was partying with his entourage, can't think of a better word than that, while the armies of the Medes and the Persians were surrounding his city and his people. He was so utterly confident in the walls and the armies and everything else that he was partying. He was getting drunk with the high nobles of the Babylonian city while the enemies were literally at the gates, quite literally so. And if you ever saw the Lord of the Rings movies, where the Citadel of Gondor is blown up at the end, that's how the Persians got in. It wasn't an orc with gunpowder. It was through a culvert where water ran through the gates. That was the weak point in the walls of Babylon. And that's where they drained the water, and the Persians came in through the gates and bypassed all the defenses of the city of Babylon. And as the story concludes, Belshazzar was killed that night and his throne taken by Darius. The second charge that Belshazzar faced was blasphemy. He had commanded his servants to go to the storeroom where the cups taken by Nebuchadnezzar during the sieges of Jerusalem, two generations, were stored. And you read as the temple was being set up that these were very, very carefully made. There was a whole process to go through them, and the people who prepared them had to be sanctified, and the gold was sanctified. There was a whole process, and these cups and goblets were sacred and only to be used in the ceremonies, in the worship of God in the temple on exceptionally rare occasion. And here is Belshazzar that called them out and basically was doing shooters with his buddies with them. And I found it interesting as I read this story to think these cups and goblets had been stored for probably two generations. You never read anything at all about Nebuchadnezzar taking them out and using them for himself. He stole them from the temple as booty and as a prize when he raided Jerusalem in the two raids, but he set them aside. and God preserved them. They didn't, although they were gold and silver, they didn't get melted down or reforged into something else. They still maintained their form for all this time, even though Israel had been captured. And there really was no plan for Israel or Judah ever to be restored. But God, through his own means, preserved these, and they were kept set apart until Belshazzar called for them and said, I'm going to use them to drink toasts to my gods, which is the third charge against Belshazzar and his cronies. Idolatry. Daniel told him, you praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. You didn't honor the God who holds his life in your hand. And that night he was called on it. And the fourth, and perhaps the worst sin, was Belshazzar's unresponsiveness to God's grace. In his recital of Belshazzar's crimes, Daniel told Belshazzar that he knew better. Everything that Daniel told him about Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling and his seven-year stint when he was taken off the throne and humbled until he praised God, this wasn't news to Belshazzar. He knew all of this. And despite his knowledge, he disregarded it. He didn't take the lessons from the past and apply them to his own life. In fact, he went totally the opposite direction. He wasn't acting in ignorance. And he would have had access to the royal decrees of Nebuchadnezzar, including Nebuchadnezzar's confession. I just want to read it briefly because it's so moving, and it's something that he should have known, but he ignored it. Where Nebuchadnezzar says, in chapter 4, verse 33, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And despite knowing this, Belshazzar ignored it. And it's not as though, you know, when you think about it, it's not as though this single event, this single night of partying and stealing the goblets, that God smacked Belshazzar down. It's not as though the armies of the Persians and the Medes suddenly materialized around Babylon that night. This was a long time coming. As I said earlier, probably his dad, Nabonidus, was either off fighting them already for a time, or perhaps had already been captured by the time of these events. Daniel had prophesied about this to Nebuchadnezzar. The Medes and the Persians were the kingdom of silver that followed the kingdom of gold in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's great statue that Shane talked about a couple weeks ago. All of this was being played out. All of these events transpired, not because of this single event. Rather, Belshazzar's conduct that night was, if you will, the straw that broke the camel's back. This was his ultimate going over to the dark side, as it were, culminating in putting a crown on his idolatry, his blasphemy, and his final rejection of God, and God judged him for it. Now the sentence that came down from God, the writing on the wall, was four words, Meni Meni Tekel Peres, and the verses 26 to 28 are the translations of those words. The God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed. I'm counting all the credits you would have. You're weighed and you're found wanting, and now your kingdom is taken from you. As I was reading this, I came across an interesting little nugget that's, by the way, in Hebrew. Taryn, do we have that slide? The one with the Hebrew writing on it. That's the one. So apparently these are how the words Meni Meni Tekel Peres are written in Hebrew from right to left. But as I understand it, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It has consonants. And you have to fill in the vowels from the context. So for example, if you were to take a word like SLT, okay? That word could be, if you're reading a recipe, it's probably salt, right? Whereas if you're going to say, if you're reading a murder mystery and somebody slit their throat, SLT, or there is a lot of silt from the river, right? So the context drives the meaning. So these words, mini mini tekel peres, if you apply different vowels to them, they actually refer to units of currency, okay? So if I've got this right, tekel means 50, peres means 10, mini means 1, but mini is repeated twice. So you've got 1, 2, 50, 10, 62, which is the age of Darius. I thought that was kind of, maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong, but I thought it was just a clever, it's a play on words from what the words mean. And the chapter concludes to say, that night he was killed by Darius at the age of 62. So that's the history lesson. That's the crime recited, the evidence given for it, the verdict passed, and the sentence carried out. If we just look at it as a historical lesson, okay, so that's King Belshazzar, yay. But what do we do with it? How do we apply that? The words of the scripture are there for a reason. In Belshazzar's case, the writing came on the wall too late for him to do anything. It was the verdict of his crimes. Sentence was being passed. And at that point, there is no hope of any real reconciliation with God. But can we read the writing on the wall ourselves? For those who have not surrendered to God, for those who have not acknowledged Christ their Savior, before I came to Christ, I was guilty of these sins, arrogance and idolatry. 1, refusing to acknowledge who God is. 2, even if I acknowledge that God is real, I can satisfy his requirements myself. I can do it. I don't need God. Whether I do it through some sort of karmic balancing scheme to say I do more good than bad, whether I do it through my own works, that's arrogance. That's saying, thank you, God, for sending your son, but don't really need him. I've got this. And it's blasphemy, and it's rejecting God's grace. We had a great service this morning at 9:30 where one of the themes was God's grace. And it's the rejection of that grace that is perhaps what the apostle wrote about as the unforgivable sin, to reject God's Holy Spirit and his offer of salvation. Because without that, we can't be saved. Without accepting the offer of salvation from God through the Holy Spirit who moves through us to make that offer, when we reject that, we're lost. We continue on our destination to death and destruction and hell. And we have problems with the other sin of idolatry. If we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else, whatever that might be. Even if we're not saying we're worshiping it, we are. Whether it's prestige or power or money or position or influence, whatever it might be, we're worshiping something. But it's something other than God. And for thousands and thousands of years, God has been reaching out to his people, to people all over, chiefly in the Mediterranean through the Jews, and on for the time since then. And now we're coming up on a time when the world sort of, I use the word celebrates loosely, maybe acknowledges or sort of nods toward this idea of Christmas, of this little baby who appeared in a distant corner of the Roman Empire and grew up to be this itinerant preacher that sort of wandered around the Judea and Galilee and said some nice things to some people and said some not nice things to other people, who said to the hypocrites, he was very harsh with them, but for the people, he was very kind and loving. He said, God loves you so much that he sent his only son, me, that is Jesus, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have everlasting life. God didn't send Jesus into the world at Christmas time to condemn the world. He didn't come into the world then as a judge. He came in to save the world. About 25 years ago, I had to look this up, there was a song by an artist named Joan Osborne, and the lines to it, it sort of opened with the lines, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. And 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh. He became like us. Like one of our brothers said this morning, when Jesus came into the world, if there was a doctor or a midwife there, somebody probably picked him up and spanked his bottom to get him to start breathing, just like all of us. And he wore diapers, just like we all did when we were babies. And he ate food, and he had calluses, and he had blisters, and he sweat. And there were probably times when he didn't smell so good, you know, wandering around in the Judean desert. It's not like there was, you know, a hotel that he could just catch a quick shower at, you know, whenever it got hot and dusty. He became just like us, but he did things that no one else could do. Not to show off. The miracles that Jesus performed were to accredit himself, to say, only God could do this. I'm preaching through the power of God, and these miracles demonstrate God's blessing of him, that this wasn't being done by his own power, but through God. And like Paul said earlier, the whole purpose of Christmas was to get to the cross. So after 33 years that God made flesh, God like one of us, who had blisters and calluses and sweated and did everything just like us, he allowed his creation to whip him nearly to death, to nail him to a cross. And in doing so, he faced the punishment of God the Father for all the sins of mankind, for the sins of Adam and Eve, for the sins of Nebuchadnezzar, for the sins of Daniel, for the sins of Belshazzar, for my sins, for your sins, for our children's sins, for our grandchildren's sins. All of it was paid for on that day. And like the prophet Isaiah wrote, by his wounds we were healed. He bore the lash of God for our edification, for our salvation. And after his death, he rose again. He was seen by witnesses, and his followers went out and they changed the world through him. So that's the question. Can you read the writing on the wall? Can you look at the world around you? Can you look at God's creation and say, no thanks, I'm okay. I don't need you, God. Appreciate the Christmas stuff, and Easter is a nice couple of days off work. Appreciate it, but thanks, but no thanks. And at some point, every one of us will stand before him, not as the baby in the manger, but as the judge. Because Daniel's name rings true, we could all be called Daniel. God is our judge. He's the one we'll have to answer to one day. And the question is, what will the verdict be? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the message you have preserved for thousands of years. Thank you for your offer of pardon through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to see the writing on the wall, that you love us and want us to come back to you, that you are our loving and our forgiving Father. Guide us and keep us from harm as we go on our way from this place. In Christ's name.